And turn, if you will, to the book of John. We are still in Romans this morning, but we're going to read from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. In our scripture and in our hymns this morning, we have somewhat rehearsed a little bit of the Passion Week. We sang Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, then we sang Christ is Risen Today, and then of course we sang about His exaltation and His being crowned, and then we read about His crucifixion, and now we'll read a little bit about His resurrection in John chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 to 18. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and again, as we read the events of that week, we truly just stand in awe. For we know, Father, that these things defy all logic. They defy what we know about science. But, Father, we know that you are the God of science. You are the God of history. You are the Lord of lords. You are King of all. And, Father, we know that these things are not impossible with you. Thank you, Father, for recording these events, that we might have them and that we can read them and rehearse them and come to know them and embrace them as truth, that we might live. Thank you for raising Jesus Christ from the dead and all that that means. Help us now, Father, as we continue to look into your word, that, Father, that we would come to know what you would have us to know this morning, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might change and become more like our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is obviously Resurrection Sunday. And we know that celebrations will be held around the world commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, typically church attendance swells on this particular Sunday. People who don't go to church the rest of the year somehow feel compelled to attend. And though we do not elevate this day as a special holy day, as some would, the significance of this day should not and cannot be minimized. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Christ is so crucial to Christianity that if it is not true, then Christianity is a false religion. In other words, the fact of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a deciding factor of whether or not this is a true or a false religion. You know, the fact that a religion offers some kind of eternal life is not particularly new. Most religions have some kind of concept of a hereafter, of an eternity. But only Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was master over death by dying on the cross and then being raised again. Now, there have been many other people who have said that they were going to master death, that they were going to be raised again. And we can go to their tombs and see that they're still there. But not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ promises to all who believe on him, to all those who have faith, he promises eternal life to them as well. You know, the gospel message is not merely a dream of a future utopia. The hope of the gospel is that a person can be freed from sin, not just the penalty of the sin in the future, but even from the power of sin in the present life. In other words, the work of Christ brought heaven to earth in a very real and in a very special way. At the heart of that work is what occurred on the hill of Golgotha almost 2,000 years ago. When Jesus emerged from the tomb, he secured salvation for all of his people. And now in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is expounding upon the benefits of the work of Christ to the believer here and now. And what we see in the death and resurrection of Christ is a twofold benefit that we see here and now. First, we see the destruction of sin, and we see the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we've also seen that what happens when a person is justified by Christ is more than that. We've seen that a person enters into a whole new relationship with his God, because he has union with Christ. You know, this is one of those doctrines that sets Christianity apart from every other religion and every other philosophy. Every other religion is basically a set of ethics or a system of thought that is predominantly intellectual in nature. But Christianity is a religion of the heart. A real change takes place in the person. The whole inner man, if you will, is changed. See, it's not merely a change in philosophies. And that inner change must, by its very nature, produce an outward change in the life of the believer. That's what we're looking at in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Notice how appropriate it is that we're coming into the sixth chapter of the book of Romans right at this time of year when we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, because it is so crucial. It is the resurrection of Christ that allows all of this to happen. The last 2 weeks, we began to study the effects of the finished work of Christ on the person who comes to faith in him. Now, Paul had previously labored to show that salvation is through grace by faith alone. He's made that very, very clear. He's made it clear that this was the gift of God. He's made it very clear that there's no way that anyone could earn salvation. That no amount of good works could pay for the sin that we not only commit ourselves, but that we've inherited from Adam. Remember, we saw that the imputed sin of Adam to us in and of itself was enough to condemn us. And so our new life in Christ is absolutely gracious. And as Paul preached the gospel, he found that there were those who objected to these doctrines of grace. And they did so since they concluded that if salvation was freely bestowed, that it was not earned in some way, that people would take advantage of it. And they would continue to live in sin simply because they were saved and they could. And Paul replied that that is absolutely inconsistent with the reality of what occurs at salvation. And in fact, what Paul says is this: the only way you can conclude such a thing is if you do not understand what it means to be saved. That's the essence of what Paul says. For the person to be justified means that he must of necessity be sanctified. It is an impossibility, says Paul, for a person who has been saved to continue to live in sin, primarily because that means he is now in union with Jesus Christ. He has become one with Christ, and he lives now in the glory of that relationship with his Savior. And this morning, on this Resurrection Sunday, there's no more appropriate message than the message of Paul in these verses in Romans 6. Because as he shows not only the necessity for a Christian to live a righteous and a holy life, but that he has the ability to do so. And all because of his union with Christ. Because of that relationship, it is said that we died with him, that we were raised with him, that we live with him, and we have newness of life in him. So let's look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 6. And we see that Paul continues by saying, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Now again, we see Paul begin with this word, therefore. And what he says is, based upon who we are in Christ, which is what he has expounded upon in the first 11 verses, based upon who we are in Christ and what has happened to us in his work, there's something that we must do. There is an obligation. Because of the work of Christ, sin's dominion over us has been destroyed. Now that doesn't mean that there is no more sin. Now, one day that will be true. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Boy, I know I am. One day that will be true. But for now, what Paul is talking about is that sin no longer has the power to hold the believer in bondage. You know, Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. And in it, he describes the condition of mankind apart from Christ. And the condition is just as it indicates, the title indicates, is that man is in bondage. Sin has dominion over him. Sin is the master over him. And therefore, a person will continue in sin because his whole being is kept in bondage to the power of sin. Now, that's not merely a theological principle. But if you look at the history of the world, it becomes abundantly clear that this is true. Mankind, left to himself, will never obey God, because his very nature, it's in his very nature to be disobedient to him. You see, and the biggest key is this: not that man is just bent on doing evil things, although that's the result of it, but the primary thing is that he just does not want to submit to God. He wants to rule over himself. You see, that is the deception of sin. Remember, that's what occurred in the Garden of Eden. The deception of Satan wasn't it, oh no, if you do me, then you can sin and all do all you want. No, they never would have bought that lie. But no, you will have the ability to rule for yourself. You will be like God. You can decide for yourself. You will know what is good for you and you will know what is bad for you. And that's what Paul has been expounding upon for the first several chapters in the book of Romans. That men left to themselves will make unwise choices. They will make evil choices, and they will spiral down to the point that their conscience is seared and they begin calling evil good and good evil. But you see, with the death and resurrection of Christ, that has changed. Because all who believe in Him, those who come to faith in Him, are freed from the very power of sin. They have entered into union with Christ, and based upon that reality, Paul says, now you must do something, and that is live in keeping with that reality in your life. That's good news. Now notice that Paul is not saying that you can ever reach sinless perfection as some would teach. In fact, in chapter 7 we will see that he destroys that notion completely. Because in chapter 7 he describes his own battle with sin. But what he is saying is that it is possible to live obedient lives because the dominion or the reign of sin has been destroyed in your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now there's several implications or conclusions that we can draw even from just this one short verse. You know, the fact that we are commanded to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies is an indication that there is effort on our part. Remember that Paul has moved now from the doctrine of justification. That's not his primary goal anymore. In fact, what he's done is he's standing upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone, to now expound upon the doctrine of sanctification. And while he was so strong in asserting that justification is by faith alone, not of any works of the man himself, now he addresses sanctification and we find him issuing commands such as this one. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. Now sanctification, though still a work of God in us, requires effort on our part. It is not let go and let God. That is a false theology. It is nowhere taught in Scripture. The life of the Christian, by definition, is one of discipline. That's why we're called disciples of Christ. We're called to enter the narrow gate, which is fraught with danger and temptation on both sides. And we're told not to yield to that temptation. And the fact that Paul teaches that we no longer must yield to that temptation because the power of sin over us is broken indicates that it's possible that we can do this. But it's also that it takes effort on our part. Now, this is not the only place we're told that the Christian life is work. And trust me, it's work. You know, the very fact that Jesus tells us, count the cost. He says, if you want to be a disciple of mine, before you do that, don't be so quick to say yes, but count the cost. Because it's going to be hard. It's not going to be an easy life. Jesus describes the Christian life as one of struggle, one of hardship. You may have trouble in your family. You may lose relationships. He tells his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. Of course, he also tells them, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Paul tells the church in Philippi to work out their sanctification with fear and trembling. Again, he's talking about there's a struggle involved. And Paul even relates to the fact that he had some struggles. I'm going to read to you from Philippians chapter 3. It's a very encouraging portion of Scripture. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul is relating some of the struggles in his own life, and he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Notice how that fits in with our study. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then listen to what he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death, that in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Now listen to how he describes his life. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's describing a battle, a tough life, a pressing, a striving, a working. You know, perhaps one of the greatest pieces of Christian literature ever written, outside the Bible, of course, is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And in it, Bunyan describes in story form the struggle of Christian. And once he is saved and his efforts to reach the celestial city. And he paints a very accurate picture of the trials and the temptations that come into the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. If you've never read this book, I would hardly suggest that you read it and read it often. Spurgeon said that he used to read this book once a year. He found it so helpful in his Christian life. Read it to your children and discuss the things that Bunyan writes. And we see in that book the struggle that the Christian has. It's not easy. Once you're saved, that's not the end of salvation. That's the beginning. And it's after that, while you could do nothing to earn that salvation, once you've got it, boy, you have to work hard to be faithful. You know, the bottom line is this: the sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of man to be obedient. The second implication of that verse is that there will be an inner temptation to yield to sin. The fact of the external temptation is clear. If you live in this world, you can't go anywhere in this world without looking around you and seeing that there is a temptation for the believer to sin. But there still remains in the believer a remnant of the sin nature that wars with the godly nature. Now again, Paul will expound upon that further in the next chapter, but it's important that we recognize this fact. And it's also important that we recognize that there's a two-way street here. We have carnal appetites that appeal to sin, but also that sin appeals to the carnal appetite. This is described in Scripture as spiritual warfare. And the argument of Paul is that based upon who you are in Christ, don't yield in this spiritual warfare to the other side. And you don't have to. Why? Because the war has been won. And it is not necessary for you to continue in sin. Though the temptation might be great, and though still may be appealing to your carnal instincts, it is no longer the master over you. Sin has been dethroned. You do not have to give in when temptation comes your way. And that's why we hear Paul repeatedly urge his readers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Jesus Christ. But another implication is this, and that is that there's no middle ground. You know, there's no middle ground in the kingdom of God. You're either in the service of God or you're in the service of sin. It's that clear. This is crystal clear from the entirety of Scripture. There's no neutrality in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you are either with Him or you're against Him. You are either a member of the kingdom of God or you're a member of the kingdom of Satan. There's no neutral nation in which you can flee to. You know, every time there was a war in this country, we had people who tried to flee and go someplace where they could avoid the draft or avoid military service. You can't do that in spiritual warfare. There is no neutral zone. There is no place that you can flee to. You have no choice in the matter. You are in the war. The only question is, which side are you on? You know, at the end of the age, your eternal destiny will be determined by whether you are a child of God. Has Christ paid for your sin? Have you entered into the kingdom of Christ? And Paul's argument here is that if you are a child of God, then live like one. It's that simple. If you have been given this free gift of salvation, if you have been saved from your sin, if you've been given life instead of death, if you've been freed from bondage, then live in light of who you are. That's what his admonition is here. The doctrine of sanctification is not a negative one. I'm so discouraged sometimes when I see preachers painting this whole idea of sanctification as being something negative, something burdensome. It is not. It is a joyous doctrine. We can become like Christ. That's not negative. That's not a burden. That's a privilege. Let me put it to you this way. If you've been in prison, you've been living in chains. I'm not talking about our prisons today. These aren't really prisons. They're country clubs with walls. But I mean, if you were in a prison and you're dressed in rags, you're living in squalor with rats and other vermin, and you've been eating swill and basically living a wretched existence in bondage, and then someone comes and frees you from that, you're released from prison, your chains have been removed, you've been cleansed from your filth, you've been given new clothes and a suite of rooms in a palace, and you have a banquet now that is set before you, why would you return voluntarily and live like a prisoner? As ludicrous as that sounds in the physical or the material realm, it is just as ludicrous in the spiritual world. And that's exactly what the analogy that Paul is using. When a Christian who has been freed from bondage to sin, who has been freed from all of that, who has had his sins removed and the guilt is gone, and then to return and start living a life of sin. It is returning to a life of bondage when you have been given freedom. You know, to walk in newness of life is not an easy road. But it is a joyous one. The Apostle John, in his first letter in chapter 5, starting in verse 3, he writes this: "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what Paul continues to say in verse 13. Look at verse 13. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." You see, when you have been given this new life, you are new from the inside out. And so don't use this marvelous body that God has given you as an instrument of unrighteousness. You know, the scripture tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is a marvel in all that it does. If you've never taken an anatomy class, you're missing something. If you've never really explored the extent of the marvel of this body. You know, with all of the science that we've amassed over the centuries, we have not been able to duplicate what a man can do. You know, man's attempts to create artificial intelligence and to package it in a body such as we have are primitive at best. You know, we can duplicate almost all the functions that a human body can perform in one form or another. But we cannot package them in human form and have a thinking, rational, emotional, and a spiritual being. We just can't do that. The fact that God has given us bodies such as we have and are able to experience the wonders of His world is a tremendous gift from God. Imagine never experiencing the taste of a filet mignon. Or for you ladies, never experiencing the taste of chocolate. Imagine never having sight to see the wonders of the Alps, the Grand Canyon, the beautiful gardens that we see. Can imagine never having this sight. Imagine not being able to hear the birds and all the wondrous sounds of this world. Or being able to hear an oratorio of Bach, or listening to Handel's Messiah. Or imagine never being able to touch the one you love. See, God has created us with bodies to be used for His glories, and they are wonderful gifts. And yet man has taken these wonderful gifts that He's given to us and used them for sinful purposes. And when He saves us, Paul says, don't do that. Don't present the members of your body, these wonderful gifts that God has given, don't use them for sinful purposes. You see, but there's a positive side. Remember, the Bible is never really negative. It's always positive. Look at the rest of verse 13. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, Paul continues to drive this point home. You are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, so don't live that way. You now have the ability to take all the members that God has given you, the bodies that He's given us, all the gifts that He's given, whether it's your mind, talents, whatever it is, you now have the ability to use them for the glory of God. You have been restored to a greater and a more glorious position than even Adam and Eve enjoyed. You have a personal relationship with Almighty God. You are in union with Christ. So why would you return to the grave? Present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. And then Paul continues to show the reason why this is so important for the Christian. And look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, these are wonderful words for the believer in Christ. I want to quote Charles Hodge again. Charles Hodge says this: it is not a hopeless struggle in which the believer is engaged, but one in which the victory is certain. It is a joyful confidence that the apostle expresses, that the power of sin has been effectually broken and the triumph of holiness effectually secured by the work of Christ. Doesn't that do something for you to know, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved, the victory is guaranteed? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, sin is not your master. That's the summation of verses 12 and 13. And then he gives us the reason. For you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, praise God for that. These are marvelous words. These are words that indicate the freedom of the Christian. Now, it's unfortunate that these words are so often misused. Let me give you what they don't mean. Paul is not saying that we are not obligated to obey the law of God. That's nowhere near what he's saying. And if you've read Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, when you come here to Romans 6, you can't possibly think for 1 minute Paul's saying, oh, by the way, you don't have to obey the law. Because then you have to throw out chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Just throw them out if that's what he's saying. He's not saying that. We've already seen that to obey the law of God is the desire of the Christian. To obey the commandments is an expression of love. Jesus tells us the essence of the whole law and the prophets is summed up in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. It's that simple. So certainly, to think for 1 minute that Paul is somehow saying, well, you don't have to obey the law, that's foreign to his thinking. In fact, Jesus said it so clearly, John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that cannot be what Paul is teaching here. It also doesn't mean that we are delivered from the Mosaic Law, which is a very popular theology out there. Now, while there's certainly an element of truth in saying that we are not under the Mosaic Law, that we're not bound to return to the Mosaic dispensation, that is true to be sure. However, that's not what Paul's talking about here. For when we are saved, we are not just saved from the curse of violating the Mosaic Law, but from the whole law of God. The law that was in operation from the foundation of the world, the law that condemned every human being long before the Mosaic Law was ever given. We can also see that Paul does not have the Mosaic Law in mind, in that deliverance from the Mosaic Law does not bring holiness. We know that. See, in this whole passage of Scripture, we see the goal of the Christian is not freedom from law, but true holiness in character. And the Mosaic Law never accomplished holiness. One could keep the whole Mosaic Law and be nothing more than a Pharisee. So clearly, Paul is not saying that we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. Well, what is he saying here then? When he says that we are no longer under law, but under grace, it's really very simple. And it's in keeping with everything he's taught in the first five chapters. It simply means that we are now under a system of gratuitous salvation. We are not bound to obey the law for salvation. It is purely a gift of God's grace. That is the marvelous truth of the gospel. You see, prior to salvation, all mankind is required to obey the law of God perfectly. Remember when we went through that whole section in Romans chapter 3? No one is ever condemned to hell for rejecting Christ. That's not why they're condemned to hell. They're condemned to hell because they violated the law of God. That's the reason. Every single man, woman, and child is required to obey the law. The commandment given to Adam and Eve: obey, you'll live. You disobey, you'll die. They couldn't keep the law, and neither can any man keep the law of God. So if you're depending upon your works, your law keeping to save you, the bad news is you will die. For no one can keep that law perfectly. And God requires perfection. That's man's condition. Enter Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. Jesus Christ did what no mere mortal could do. He kept the law of God perfectly. He lived a sinless life. He didn't inherit the sin of Adam because God was his Father, and he perfectly atoned for the sin of all of his people. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death once for all time. And what Christ instituted was not a slavish system of law-keeping to enter his kingdom, but a gratuitous system of salvation by faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is it. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. You are not under law. You are under grace. And then Paul returns to the same question he asked in verse 1. In verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." If all of this is true, if I can do nothing, if it is all of Christ, if that is the basis for my salvation, if I am not under law, but I've given a salvation by grace alone, shall I then just continue in sin? What difference does it make? And at this point, Paul will continue in his exposition on how inconceivable that would be. But once again, he asserts in his amazement that a Christian could even think this thought. May it never be. God forbid. Certainly not. That is not within the realm of thinking of the person who has been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, and the thought I'd like to leave you with this morning, this Resurrection Sunday, this gift of salvation from God is the most precious of all gifts ever given. No, it's good that so many people still celebrate this event that brought this gift to mankind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what sets Christianity apart from every religion and every other philosophy. It's a shame that so many people who will celebrate it today don't know what it really means. If you're here this morning and you do not know what it means to walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you have not repented of your sin and become a disciple of His as the Scripture teaches, then you're still in your sin. And your future is bleak. You will go to eternal punishment and separation from God for all eternity. But today is Resurrection Sunday, the day we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. He conquered sin and death. He gives new life to all who repent of their sin and believe on His name. Let this day be the beginning of new life for you. Stop trying to live on your own, according to your own thoughts. It will never work. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the good news. If you are a Christian, take the words of Paul as both an admonition and an encouragement. It's clear that Christ desires for His children to walk in obedience to His commandments. But the good news is that His commandments are not burdensome. And you are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is not your master. Jesus Christ is your master. And coming to Christ is freedom from bondage to sin. He is your gracious and loving master, and He wants what's best for you. He stands, and as Revelation chapter 3 says, He stands at the door and He knocks. He wants to open the doors of blessing for you if you simply walk in the newness of life. Walk in a manner worthy of His calling. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and how grateful and thankful we are that Jesus Christ came and conquered sin and death, accomplished salvation for His people. Father, may we truly walk in the newness of life in a manner worthy of our calling. Father, may we recognize that sin is no longer master over us. Help us, Father, not to return to the prison that we once lived in, but help us to walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ, in the joy of what it means to have Christ as our master. Father, for the one who doesn't know You, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Take their heart of stone, give them heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.